All right. Well, we'll go ahead and get started. Eli is passing out a handout. Sorry, I was a little bit late on getting that out here, but hopefully you can all grab a handout once he comes by and gives them to you. Let me go ahead and pray for us while he's doing that. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the time to think about your word, think about your creation, think about science and the gift that that is to us. We ask that we have your wisdom, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, we started a study in Genesis. We're looking at the first four chapters of Genesis, and for the next several weeks, we're going to kind of talk a little bit about some preliminary issues. So rather than jumping all the way into the text of these first few chapters of Genesis, which we kind of did an introduction to last week, Doug did that for us. This week, we're going to really spend a little bit of time on some introductory science and creation-related issues. Not only this week, but actually next week. And then the following week as well, we'll do a little bit on that. So just a few things here. First of all, I am not a scientist. Nor do I play one on TV. So, but what as we look at what we're going to talk about today, which is mainly the idea of a philosophy of science and worldview and how that impacts science and presuppositions that we have and how that plays into our understanding of science. These are all things that are affect the way you use science and the way you view science. Science is not just its own little thing out here that is its only form of truth. And truth, and we're going to talk about this in a second, but our culture tends to think that the only forms of genuine truth are things that can be empirically tested. But I don't know if you noticed that, but that's a philosophical statement. You can't empirically test that statement, right? And we're going to talk more about that in a minute. So my point is, we do have authority to talk about these issues. But also, I mean, I like to listen to scientists when they tell me that this antibiotic kills this bacteria, or when you don't mix these two chemicals together because they'll blow up. I mean, so I don't want this to be disparaging to science at all. I think science is a great gift to us, and as we're even going to see, I think Christianity actually is the worldview that supports what modern science came out of, even though it has kind of taken a turn and went very naturalistic in things. It was not originally so, and so we'll talk about that. So I'm not anti-science. I love science. I enjoy science. While at seminary, I took a course from Kurt Wise, Dr. Kurt Wise. He is a Harvard-trained paleontologist. He studied under Stephen Jay Gould. I don't know if you guys know Dr. Stephen Jay Gould. He passed away not too terribly long ago, but he was a very, very, very well-known paleontologist who taught at Harvard and was very much not a Christian. He was not sympathetic to the Christian cause at all. Kurt Wise is a Christian and also obviously a scientist, not a Christian scientist, but he is a Christian who is a scientist. And he studied under Stephen Jay Gould. And there's an interesting backstory we don't have time for right now, but Stephen Jay Gould was in some ways, he felt tricked into receiving Kurt Wise as a PhD student by another professor that recommended him. And so it was kind of a little bit of a mess for a while. But Kurt Wise is a young Earth creationist. He is a scientist who believes that the Earth is not very old and that it was created in 6 literal days. So that's kind of some of my background. And then I've read a bunch of books on the topic. All that to say, I'm not an expert. There are better books you can read than the talk I'm going to give today on these topics. But hopefully, I can at least get our feet wet and give us some direction here. So where we're going then, we're going to start broad and then we're going to kind of funnel down. That's the way we're going to work in these first few sessions. So today we're going to look at, and I think you have this on your handout. Yes, you have it on your handout. The big picture of how we should understand science. So I want to give some big picture foundational things about how we should think about science. And I want to give a little bit of an introductory critique of naturalistic evolution. We'll talk more about what that even means today. Next week, I'll also be teaching, and we're going to talk about why we believe there is a creator. So now I want to go from giving things about how just science in general and evolution specifically to a positive presentation of how we would interpret evidence and data that points towards an intelligent designer. And then the following week, Doug is going to go more specifically into our understanding of it being a young Earth. And so we're going to get more then into the intramural debate among Christians about, okay, so now we have this God who created. How did he create? What has he told us about the way he decided to do it, the mode of creation and the tempo, the speed at which he created? What does the Bible say about that? So we're starting out broad and we're getting narrow. That's how we're going to go in our next few weeks together. So why talk about naturalistic evolution? Isn't this a discussion that's outside of the realm of the Bible? But what we have to realize is that there are presuppositions that affect the way we think about science, and the idea that the Bible and science do not address the same issues is wrong. Stephen Jay Gould was also well known for making the argument that the Bible, or religion in general, and science dealt with areas that do not overlap. He called it non-overlapping magisteria, is what this is his fancy term for it. But what he was basically saying is, religion and science, we don't need to be at war, but the reason we're not at war is because we're not even addressing the same questions or the same issues. Well, that's baloney. Evolutionary theory is a theory of how do we get to the origins? Where do we come from? And how do we get to where we're at? And just a quick word too, we do need to be careful. When we talk about evolution as a theory, it's really not, it's not very intellectually helpful or honest to say, well, it's just a theory. And because it is a theory, but the way you and I tend to say that when we use it as a defense is what we mean is like, it's just a really wild guess. Who knows if it's true or not? And I agree, who knows if it's true or not, but it's a theory. What they mean by theory scientifically is it explains a bunch of evidence that they see. That's how they're viewing everything. So we at least have to talk about the word theory in the same way they talk about it, even if we disagree with the fact that it is actually an adequate theory to explain things, right? So we need to be intellectually honest when we engage with people who think differently than us. Just like the golden rule, we need to treat them the way we want to be treated in an argument or debate, right? That's the way it should work. So the idea that religion deals with matters of feelings and values and science deals with matters of fact and fact alone is not true. And that's what I kind of want to, that's one of the main things I want to get across today. So that's where we're going. And here's my reasons here about why we would talk specifically about naturalistic evolution. I just give three here. The first on your handout is that naturalistic evolution is the great intellectual rival to Christianity in the Western world. So this is not necessarily the case in other places. You may go to places in rural parts of India or South America or Africa, and this is not necessarily the great intellectual rival to Christianity in those settings. But here in the West, it certainly is the great intellectual rival. Well-known atheist Daniel Dennett said that evolution he referred to it as a universal acid. And by that, what he meant is, there's a kind of this story, you know, that kids dream up of, could you make this acid that was so strong it would eat through anything that held it? So even the container that held it, it would eat that away. And so the idea is evolution eats through any other worldview or any other thing that gets in its way. So it is a rival to any other worldview. This is the way they piece the world together, and it eats everything else in its path. So it is an intellectual rival to Christianity and its worldview. And you can see how this is the case. If you have no creator, then you have no God, you have no purpose, you have no meaning. Everything is a product of chance and time, and you really have no strong reason for morals. Why not kill, right? Why not do this or that? And I'm not saying they don't have answers for those. I'm just saying it doesn't flow naturally out of the worldview. So we'll get more into that stuff in a minute. The second main reason we're talking about this: evolutionary theory of origins presents a clear challenge to the biblical account of creation by God. So what we read in Genesis last week, it presents a challenge to that. So my point is similar to the first one. It is an intellectual rival, but it's also a direct rival to the Bible itself, saying, because if it is true, then Genesis is not true. Genesis 1 and 2 cannot be true. And here's some verses to back that up. So a lot of today is going to be talking about philosophy, background information. I'm just trying to clear the underbrush for as we move forward. That's all I'm doing today. So we're not going to be in the Bible a lot today in some ways, although we're going to talk about it a lot. But here's some verses I'm going to go ahead and read for us that show that the Bible is very clear. God created everything. So Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a pretty clear statement. Psalm 33 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. John 1:3, all things were made through him, referring to Jesus, and without him was not anything made that was made. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So God creates out of nothing. He creates everything that we see out of nothing that is visible to us. Revelation 4:11, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So the Bible from start to finish is a sustained argument. It's not the only point of the Bible, but it's sustained throughout the entire Bible that God created everything out of nothing by the power of his word. From Genesis to Revelation, that is the story of the Bible. So if naturalistic evolution is true, then the Bible is not true. So that's another reason we're spending time talking about this. Third reason, and this gets even a little more, we're kind of still funneling down, same idea, but a little more specific. Evolutionary theory of origins denies a literal first couple, Adam and Eve, and would also deny that there's a literal first couple that fell into sin and that brought the entire world into God's judgment. So that's similar to what I just said, but it is significant because I guess what I'm saying is you can't hold on to, maybe the Bible has some problems with it, but we still have the gospel. But you don't have the gospel if you have naturalistic evolution, because the gospel hinges on the fact that Adam and Eve fell into sin and that brought all of us into that judgment and condemnation, and Jesus is the second Adam that comes to reverse the curse. Romans 5 makes this explicit. Just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, right? So salvation comes through one man, Jesus Christ. The analogy does not work if Adam is a mythical creature that did not really exist and did not really fall into sin. You have no gospel if you have naturalistic evolution as truth, as reality. Another passage, 1 Corinthians 15. I note that in your handout and give you the words to the verse, but I gave you the reference. You can go look at that later. Says a similar thing. So again, these are not non-overlapping areas. They do overlap, and the claims must be dealt with. So that brings us to the second point here. Everyone has a worldview, not just Christians. So again, we're often told that science deals with the realm of facts, and you know, religion or the Bible deals with realms of values. And so what that effectively does is it tries to end the argument by saying, you're talking about something over here that we can't prove. We're talking about stuff we can prove over here. But again, that the Bible's worldview is one that takes place in history, right? Jesus either rose from the dead or he didn't rise from the dead. Christianity hinges on that. So these are things that science and religion are saying something actually happened in history or it didn't happen in history. So we have to evaluate these worldviews. So let's talk about these worldviews a little bit and think about how science specifically, I want to talk a little bit about how science in our modern age is, and really as long as it's been around, is not separate from philosophy and worldview and presuppositions and things like that. But before we go into that, we need to talk a little about some definitions. Okay, so it's getting a little academic. I understand that. Sorry, but I still think it's important. So on your handout, I tried to give you some basic stuff about what these words mean. So when I'm talking about philosophy, this is point B on your handout, I'm referring to the study of knowledge, of reality, of existence. That would include things like epistemology, which is the study of how do we know what we know? I mean, that's a question that has to be thought about at some point in philosophy. And it affects science. How do we know what we know in science? How do we know that's accurate information? And presuppositions is the next big word we're using here. And these are things that we assume to be true that we bring to the table before we even start looking at data or making decisions about things. Everyone has presuppositions that allow you to go through life. I'm presupposing that all of you have a brain inside of your skull that is allowing you to hear what I'm saying and think about what I'm saying. I cannot see your brain right now, but that's a presupposition. Now, in this case, we could probably prove that. It might get kind of messy. It may be a little bit complicated, but we could probably prove whether or not there's brains in there. Now, there are going to be some presuppositions that maybe we can't prove, but at least we can make rational arguments for why we think it's the case and weigh it against other arguments, okay? So, but my point is presuppositions are what we bring to the table before we even begin a discussion. And it's important to realize everyone has presuppositions. No one comes as a blank slate, just open to the facts and just the facts. That's not true. No one does that. Scientists don't do that, and neither do we. So I'm not trying to say, you know, scientists have presuppositions and Christians, you know, we don't. No, we have presuppositions too. The question is which ones are right and which ones are wrong, which ones are valid and which ones are not. That's the question we're trying to answer. And then worldview. A worldview is, I kind of give you some illustrations here, but you can think of it like a box top to a puzzle. So, you know, when you're putting together a puzzle, you probably want to have that box top in front of you. It helps you think through, how am I going to put all these pieces together, all these different things that I get, and fit them together so I get one coherent view of the puzzle. A worldview kind of functions that way. Or you could think of it in terms of like lenses through which you see the world, right? So it's how I interpret the data that I see. It's how I interpret the world around me, how I think it all fits together. And so again, everyone has a worldview. There's a lot of writing that's been done on these topics. So, I mean, if you want to delve more into these, there are people who have thought a lot more than I have about these things. This is probably about as deep as I can go right now, okay? But I can recommend some books if you want to read some. And then science, just most basically the way we're going to think about it is a search for causes and explanations of how and why things work the way they do. This could be in the past in terms of forensic science, thinking about something in the past and how do we understand how that happened. Or doing experiments here and now to prove how things work, right? So you can think of a chemist mixing things together in the lab to try to prove how this or that works together to produce whatever, an explosion, a new compound, whatever it might be. So now we've defined some words. Let's think about worldview and presuppositions of the naturalist. And here's really another word we need to kind of define real quick is naturalism or naturalist. Naturalism is a philosophical view. So again, it's this idea of, it's got presuppositions, it's got this idea of how we know what we know. So it's a philosophical view in which one presupposes that only natural causes exist. So the naturalist would think about the universe kind of like a shoebox that's completely closed and nothing gets in or out of it. And this is the universe. There's no outside forces to influence anything. It's only what you got in the shoebox. Whatever you started with in there, that's all you got. And those things mix together, they rub up against each other, stuff happens, but it's all within inside that box. That's the view of naturalism. So what you have then is that fancy word for that is a closed system. You have a closed system. Nothing gets in, nothing comes out. So what that means is there's no room for God at all in that. There cannot be a God in the naturalistic worldview. Because by definition, he's ruled out of bounds at the very beginning. It's a closed system. There is no God to interfere with anything. That's the starting point of naturalism. So what that means then is everything has to be explained by naturalistic explanations. So where did everything come from to begin with? Well, that's got to be explained by a naturalistic explanation. So you know, interesting enough, you have like the Big Bang theory comes along, right? A lot of scientists did not like it when that came along because what it indicated was the universe actually did have a beginning and there were certain things that they were calculating. Now, I'm not saying the Big Bang Theory as it is works or doesn't. That's not my point right now. I'm just saying they didn't like it. And the reason they didn't like it was because it meant there had to be a beginning. And so they have to give some explanation for how that came to be. But what they used to like was the idea that everything was static and has always existed the way it was, because then they didn't really have, it was kind of like creation was God and they didn't have to give an explanation for it. But if creation has a beginning, then creation itself is not God, and so there's got to be some sort of explanation of where it came from, how it started. So that's just kind of one example of that. But the idea is only blind material forces affect things in this creation. That's the naturalist worldview. There's no God, no designer, no purpose, no ultimate morality that is objective across time, across cultures, and ultimately we're really heading nowhere. So then when this gets applied, when naturalism gets applied to the question of origins in our Western culture and in our day, evolutionary theory is the way they try to explain the data. That's kind of like their worldview. Okay, they have all these presuppositions. There is no God. There's no outside forces. And then evolution is the box top now, which they're trying to fit all the pieces into when they get data and say, okay, this has to fit in this worldview. We have to fit it in here. How are we going to fit it in here? Okay, so are we kind of clear on that? And it's a little dry this morning. Sorry, it's just the way it is. Okay. All right. So hopefully we're at least seeing that at this point, there is worldview, there is presupposition, there are all these things that affect the way you're going to do science. And that's true for you whether you're a Christian or whether you're a naturalist. But my point is, you can't just jump over this and pretend like naturalism is just de facto true. Because it's a philosophy. It's not proven in any way, shape, or form more than other ones. Now, it can be argued, is it better than this view or is it not better than this view? But the point is, we have to have that argument. We shouldn't just assume that one that this is just automatically true because someone said it is. So what we find, though, is modern science is very bent towards this materialistic view in our day and age. It wasn't always this way, but in our day and age, it is very, very bent towards materialistic naturalism is the operating presupposition. Here's a quote from a Kansas State University professor about this. It says, "Even if all the data point to an intelligent designer, such an hypothesis is excluded from science because it is not naturalistic." So right out of the gate, we're told it doesn't matter what if the data was all seeming to go in this direction over here, philosophically, presuppositionally, it can't be true because my presupposition says it can't be true. But the question is maybe if the pieces of the puzzle aren't fitting together, maybe we should say, well, that indicates that the box top, we have the wrong box top. We're not putting that what we're trying to put together is not actually what it looks like, what all these pieces are actually going to fit into. A high school textbook. "By attributing the diversity of life to natural causes rather than supernatural creation, Darwin gave biology a sound scientific basis." So note how that textbook equates the idea of sound science with philosophical naturalism. If it is sound science, then it must be natural, and Darwin helped us get there. He helped us get to real science. But again, that's a presupposition. That's a philosophical argument. That's not scientifically provable. That's not empirically provable. You can't run an experiment to prove that statement, that claim. So, let's see, Darwin, he saw the massive importance of materialism or naturalism, and so he basically said, look, it doesn't really matter to me if someone's going to believe my current theory of how everything has descended and there is no creator, as long as they have some theory that says there is no need for a creator. And he says, the admission that species have descended from other species, in other words, there is no creator, and have not been created immutable, to him, he said, was the most important thing. So again, is that science or is that presupposition? Right? And just to be clear, I'm not saying that I don't have presuppositions when I come to the table. I do. The question is, which ones are right and wrong? We need to have that discussion rather than just say, we can't even have that discussion because what you're talking about isn't science. Well, you're right, but neither is what you're talking about, right? It's a presupposition. It's philosophy. It's epistemology. How do we know what we know? Those are the questions we're talking about right now. So we need to realize there is a worldview. There is philosophy behind all these things. And I mentioned this earlier, but just to go ahead and maybe beat a dead horse here. I think the naturalist in our day and age will often say things like, only what can be known by science, only what can be quantifiably, empirically measured and tested is truth, is true. But again, like I mentioned this earlier, the problem is, how can you empirically verify that statement? Is there a test you can run that shows that that is in fact the only way you can know truth, and anything else cannot be true straight out of the gate? You can't. I mean, there's no test tube that can test that. So I'm not saying it's wrong for science to have test tubes and do tests. I'm just saying it's wrong to think that science is going to answer this philosophical question for us. Because in and of itself, it ends up being self-refuting, because there is no way to empirically prove the claim that only what is empirically provable is true. It undercuts its own argument from the very beginning. It says, look, only what I can test can be true. You can't test that. You see what I'm saying? So that argument actually does not work as an argument. You have to back up and prove that argument. And you have to do it philosophically. You have to do it in other ways besides measuring it through test tubes. It's a philosophical statement about science. Because science doesn't really say anything, ultimately scientists say things. There's a bunch of data that science thankfully collects, and they use it to figure out a lot of great things. I think there should be a lot of Christians that go into science, by the way. I think it's harder and harder these days because of what I'm saying right now, that straight out of the gate, you just kind of get labeled as, oh, well, clearly you're not scientific. But I think Christians should do it. But my point is here is that this data gets gathered and data has to be interpreted. Right? So science doesn't actually say anything. Scientists who look at the data say things. And a lot of times they're right, but they're not God. Just because they wear a lab coat doesn't mean they're always right. And so we need to recognize, and so part of an example of this could be too, like, one of the big arguments is that common similarities in structure in our bones or in our genes show that we have a common descent. So for example, the genetic connections are similarities between a human being and an ape are like 85% similar. And so then if you have this naturalistic world, but okay, that's data. But the question is, does that data explicitly say we descended from apes? Is that what that data says? No, it's data that has to be interpreted. And so the interpretation then that gets given, one of them has been, okay, well, since there's this similarity, what that tells us is there's been a common descent of all living things from, you know, basically a one molecule thing all the way down to where we're at, and includes apes, and we're so similar to apes because that was some of our most recent ancestors. That's the way the data gets interpreted. Now, okay, that's fine to interpret it that way, but the question is that true? And that's where we need to have the argument, rather than just saying, well, it has to be true because I said it's true. So to give you maybe a brief possible answer to that question is, a measuring cup, a small teapot or kettle, and then a bigger pot all have a lot of similarities. They can all be made out of the same material, and they can look very similar. Does that prove a linear descent from measuring cup to pot? Same thing with cars, right? The cars in many ways have advanced quite a bit. They've evolved from the 1950s. Does that mean my car today evolved from a common ancestor in the 1950s? No, there was a lot of intelligent design going on from the very beginning. The car doesn't exist without intelligent design. So you see what I'm saying here? We have to back up and ask these other questions rather than just jumping to it and saying, philosophical naturalism is science. Well, that's not science. That's philosophy. And if that's the way you want to do science, that's fine. But don't tell me we can't have a discussion about your presupposition up here and the way you're interpreting the data down here. Okay, worldview and presuppositions of a theist. So I'm just talking more generally, even more general than a Christian. Maybe I'll focus a little bit more like we're thinking like Christians because we are. But the universe was created by God and therefore is open to his work. So you don't have a closed off shoebox. The box is open. There are things happening in here. God's the one who put it all in here, and God can do whatever he wants with the stuff in here. So the worldview is there is a God. There is a design and purpose. There's morality that's a product of God at work in the world, and things are heading towards, ultimately, God and what he wants them to head towards. So again, those are all presuppositions, and I think there's evidence for those presuppositions. That's where you need to back up and be able to have that discussion with someone. And so I think true science actually flows, I mentioned this earlier, but it flows out of a biblical worldview, this idea that there is a God, there is design, there is purpose. And one evidence of that is the fact that where we're at in modern science, the foundation was really laid mostly by theistic people. I'm not going to say they were all just flat-out Christians. Some of them held some very strange theology, but yet they believed in some form of a God that really was at least a lot like the biblical God. In other words, you didn't have animism or a bunch of different warring gods and things like that. And think about why that doesn't work. I mean, if your view of the world is you've got a bunch of warring deities who are just out there battling and doing whatever they want, you're going to assume there's more chaos in the created order and that things are not, you can't just sit down and rationally study everything because there's not necessarily a rational explanation for why Thor is beating up on this other god over here or something, right? Or this idea of like pantheism that, you know, the creation itself is kind of like God. Well, you know what? You better not be poking and prodding God and trying to, you know, run experiments on him. That's not going to go well for you if everything is God. So that worldview doesn't really lead you to science either, the way we understand science today, which I think is again, in many ways, good. So scientists such as Copernicus, who was Roman Catholic. So again, I'm not saying these were all genuine born-again believers. I don't know. They didn't apply for membership here. I didn't do their membership interview. I don't know where they stood. But heliocentric universe was one of his things. Kepler, law of planetary motion, Pascal. He had a lot of laws related to physics. Also famous for Pascal's wager. That was one of his apologetic arguments for Christianity. Robert Boyle, a scientist who studied chemistry and really in many ways was the father of the modern scientific method and modern chemistry. Newton was one of the most influential church father, or not church father, science people in science today, to date. He's been one of the most influential scientists and really enjoyed studying the Bible and church, the early church fathers. Again, I'm not saying they're all Christians. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying they had this understanding, this worldview. Their picture of the box top of the puzzle was there is some God who made everything and he rules over everything so that there's an orderliness to it. I think we should figure out how things work. We should expect that things work in a rational, designed way. Okay? And this goes right along with what the Bible says. Don't deify nature. The Bible is very clear. Nature is not God. So what does that mean? That means you can study it. So the Bible lays the foundation for scientific inquiry. Rational God. It's an orderly universe. He is a rational God who made things. Creation being good. Well, if it's good, that means it's worth studying. If it's his handiwork, it's worth studying. And then the fact that God providentially upholds all things is another grounds for why we would even study it. It can be studied. Okay, so we're going to move into talking about some reasons why or some problems with the naturalistic worldview and specifically the current reigning worldview box top of evolution that we have today. That's what I want to look at for our remaining time, okay? Okay, so at this point, are we all okay? Have I lost anyone? Has anyone fallen asleep, went into a coma? Very, very confused. What's that? This is great. You're awake. Okay, so one person's awake. Good. All right. And I know, I realize this is a bit academic, and I do not particularly enjoy philosophy in a lot of ways, but I do think philosophy can be helpful. I think it can clear underbrush. I don't think by philosophical argument I'm going to win anyone into the kingdom of God. I think God has to do that work in their hearts. But I do think you can clear some underbrush so that we can actually see what we're talking about, right? Okay. So let's talk about evolution and the naturalistic evolution view here and some problems with it. And again, next week my plan is to set forth a positive view for the idea that there is a God who designed things and created things, because it's not enough to just say, you guys are wrong. There has to be some sort of way that we would then interpret data, right? There is data. It's got to be interpreted. The question is, does it go into this box top? Is it this puzzle or is it this puzzle? Or is it something else maybe we haven't even thought about? I guess that could be a possibility. I don't think so, but I guess it could be. So let's be clear what we're talking about first, right out of the bat here, another definition thing here. Micro versus macro evolution. We just need to be clear on this. And this is actually, I think science intentionally conflates these two often, because because microevolution actually can in some ways be observed, but what they do is they conflate it because macroevolution has never been observed. And so the idea is if I can mix these two things together, I can then show you a microevolution thing and say, see, boom, macroevolution. But that's kind of like the guy with the cups and he's got the ball under it and he's moving stuff around and then you kind of lose sight of where the ball is. I think that's what's going on there. And some of it too is just due to we didn't necessarily get great biology lessons or evolutionary lessons, and so maybe we just weren't taught very well and we don't know. So let's just be informed here. Microevolution is the idea that you can have these minor adaptations that enable certain species to continue to survive in difficult circumstances. So one example could be finches. This is one of the famous studies that Darwin did in the Galapagos Islands. You have these finches, their beak sizes changed by probably the length of the width of your fingernail during a time of drought, because the seeds were a little bit harder. And so the idea was, this was the theory then was, okay, these birds, they did better breeding and lived better because they were better able to get food during this drought, okay? But what happened was, when that happened, and then there was another study after Darwin that his study was like a very short study, okay? He just kind of went around and looked at stuff, drew stuff, wrote down stuff. There were some scientists who went from, I think, some university in California. They probably spent about 50 years in the Galapagos Islands. I'm sure it wasn't like one scientist. They probably kept sending interns and other people down there to measure things. But they go down there and they do a study for 50 years as well. And we're going to come back to that in a second, but and talk about how the study actually ended, because it didn't actually end with the beaks just being bigger. Although that still gets pushed in textbooks today. But the point is, microevolution is these small adaptations that can happen. Macroevolution then extrapolates from these small things and says, you know what? Actually, a finch can become a totally different species. Because if these small changes are possible, then that's how we get this common descent. But again, that's the presupposition, and where I'm trying to jam the puzzle pieces is there is no God, and everything comes straight down from one new life, one-celled thing that then produces this whole tree of life. That's the puzzle box they're working with. So that's how they're trying to interpret the data. This is how Norman Geisler and Frank Turk describe it in their book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. It says, the goo, this is how they define macroevolution, the goo to you via the zoo. It's the belief that all life forms have descended from a common ancestor, the first one-celled creature, and all of this has happened by natural processes without an intelligent intervention. God was not involved. It has been a completely blind process. Okay, so some problems with this idea of macroevolution, the naturalistic view and their theory of evolution, macroevolution. The first is it presupposes a closed universe. Now, I'm just pointing out problems now. I'm not giving you the answer completely to this, because I'm going to spend a lot of time next week talking about why there's a lot of very good evidence to say this is not a closed universe. That presupposition, that argument has to be challenged. That has to be proved, and I don't think it's been proven that this is a closed universe. In fact, I think the evidence very clearly points in the opposite direction, that this is an open universe in which there is a creator God who made everything and reigns over everything, and we're going to at least see some of the basics of that next week when we talk about things like the cosmological argument, the teleological argument. Again, big words. Please come back next week. Don't not come back because of the big words I'm using. Okay, so that's one thing. And another thing is that it can't answer some very basic but very essential and important questions, such as why is there something rather than nothing? Norman Geisler, in his book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, is debating an atheistic guy on this issue of evolution, and he asks that question, and he asks several other questions, and the guy, his response to that first question is, that's a really good question, and then he just moves on and doesn't answer it and comes back, and later on has some dialogue with Norman Geisler about that's really got me thinking. I need to think about that. That's a really good question. So the point is, we do have to, why is there something rather than nothing? It doesn't have to be that there's something here. You and I don't have to, science doesn't require that you and I are here having this conversation right now. That's my point. That is a presupposition that, there's got to be, why is it the way it is? And I don't think macroevolution can answer that question. How can you explain consciousness? Not just the fact that there is some sort of life, but that we are conscious beings. Again, you have a brain, and you are thinking, and you are feeling as I'm talking right now. And then there comes a time where you're dead, and there's a lot of biological structure still in place, but you're not conscious anymore. If materialism is true, then reason itself is impossible, because chemicals don't reason, they react. I realize that I don't really have time to defend that, nor do I probably have the ability to completely explain all that. I got that one from Norman Geisler's book. Again, that would be a good resource to pick up if you want to know more of how he builds that up. Main evidences, this is the next main point. The main evidences turn out not to be true. So the example of the finch beaks, that one still gets used. Okay, so one of the problems is that view actually is... would just prove microevolution. But another issue is that those guys who spent about 50 years studying it, the drought ended, rains came back, and what happened was the average size of the beaks returned to what was prior, smaller, and average. So what their study is showing is this was actually just a cyclical change based on weather patterns that, yes, it is true. Maybe some of these birds did better during the drought than others, but this wasn't some sort of progression towards some sort of new species, which is what microevolution is arguing. And even the, interestingly enough, where's it at here? The National Academy of the Sciences has put out a booklet and included this as evidence that teachers could use for evolution. It failed to mention the fact that the beaks returned to normal size. Instead, what it went on to do was speculate what might have happened if this continued indefinitely. So they kind of brushed the other part aside and said, well, let's think about what might have happened if it continued. The problem is, that's not science, because they're not actually, it didn't happen. We're now in the realm of philosophy and guesses. Philip Johnson, writing in the Wall Street Journal, a rejoinder to their pamphlet and their article, he says, "When our leading scientists have to resort to the sort of distortion that would land a stock promoter in jail, you know they are in trouble." I mean, that it's a problem when that's it, right? Well, let's just, things will work out better. Even though the data doesn't show that your stocks are performing well now, just keep trusting us. It's going to get better. We know it will. We'll just ignore those numbers. So just to be clear then, the main claim that changes can happen and cause entirely new species has not been observed or proven. And that really is what modern evolution hinges on in many ways. Dog and horse breeders, people have been breeding dogs and horses for a real long time, right? And they can make them faster, stronger, smaller, bigger. But you know what? They're still horses and they're still dogs at the end of the day. We do not have new species that have come out of this many, 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 many years of breeding horses and dogs. And that, by the way, that example actually doesn't even really work at the end of the day because intelligence is behind all that breeding. There are human beings deciding how to do the breeding and how to mix things up, right? And making those calculations. Another example of this is fruit flies. They did all this stuff with fruit flies. They tried to test them and all that stuff. What they ended up with over a period of over 50 years of testing fruit flies and again, designing intelligence, trying to make the changes, is they ended up with a bunch of weird fruit flies. They would expose them to radiation and stuff, and they'd have like heads growing or legs growing out of their heads. They would have, the only thing that looked close to it was they ended up with one that had four wings instead of two. But the problem was the other two wings didn't even function. They just drug the thing down. It couldn't even fly better because of it. And that's over 50 years of experimenting on these things that rapidly reproduce. So it's not like they have to wait a year in between each cycle. They could test it from one generation to the next very rapidly to see how it went down the chain really fast. But naturalism would require that this happens and that it happens without any intelligent processes. It almost seems as though there are genetic limitations placed on the created order by a creator. God created them according to their kinds in Genesis. That seems to fit a little better to me. And by the way, adding huge lengths of time doesn't really help because that's kind of the pushback is, okay, well, we realize that, but we're talking, you know, hundreds of thousands or maybe millions of years. Okay, well, if I took confetti and I got up on my roof and I dropped red, white, and blue confetti and then hoped that eventually it would land in the shape of an American flag, that's probably not going to happen, right? Now let's say, okay, well, you just didn't allow enough time for these natural forces to do what they were going to do. Well, let's take it up in an airplane, and I'll drop it from 50,000 feet. Am I more likely or less likely, now given this added space, which I granted is physical space, but in many ways it pictures time, because what you're doing is you're allowing more time for these forces of wind and all these other things to do what they're going to do. Is it more or less likely I'm going to end up with an American flag when it all lands on the ground? I think it's actually less likely that's going to happen. We could talk about moths. You guys have seen the pictures of the moths. By the way, those moths were glued to the trees because moths don't actually rest. They don't rest on the trunk of the tree. That's been thoroughly discredited. One scientist said it's kind of like when you find out your parents are actually Santa Claus and you're very disappointed. That's how he felt when he found out about the fact that these photos were doctored. Haeckel's embryos. He tried to draw this thing. This was around the time of... It was after Darwin, but he tries to draw these things to show that, you know, we all progress throughout our embryonic stages in ways that mirror evolution. The problem is, even in his own day, and certainly now, it's been proven that his sketches are not accurate. They do not resemble the embryonic development stages that he drew. But it ends up getting used by him and by others because he ends up being a very race-based eugenics type guy. Which brings me to one of the last things I want to poke a hole in here with evolution is the ethics and morals that it leads you to are disastrous, which is another reason I think it cannot be true. Because otherwise you end up with things like race-based eugenics. You end up with things like survival of the fittest. So who cares? Why take care of the weak or the handicapped among us? C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, "Think of a country where people were admired for running away in battle, or where a man felt proud of double-crossing all the people who had been kindest to him. You might just as well as try to imagine a country where 2 and 2 made 5. The point is, deep down inside of us, there's a moral compass of some sort that tells us certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And I think when you push into this naturalistic view, you come up with things that in all of us, when we really were honest, say, that's a problem. So another example of this is related to, where is it at here? The issue of rape. Some consistent evolutionists say things like this. This is one of their writings. A natural biological phenomenon. This is how they describe rape. A natural biological phenomenon that is a product of the human evolutionary heritage, akin to the leopard's spots and the giraffe's elongated neck. I don't think so. I don't think so. A Natural History of Rape was written by Randy Thornhill and Craig Palmer. And they, by the way, just to be fair, most of these evolutionary scientists say, no, 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 that can't, that's not what we're saying. But I guess the problem is you kind of have to say that at some point, right? Because if you can't bring God in the back door to all of a sudden say, no, 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 well, this is wrong. I mean, if it's naturally occurring, why not try to describe it according to your naturalistic processes? That's all you've got. You've already said the box is closed. So you got to play with what's in your box. Now, to be fair, again, I'm not saying every evolutionist is making that argument explicitly. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying I think that's where it leads to. You have guys like Hitler and Haeckel again, who really during the World Wars that come up and all these other things, even prior to that and then into that, you have Hitler strongly, Stalin strongly influenced by Darwin, I think. I think it was Stalin. I'd written that down. But again, this whole idea that why not? Why can't one race be superior to another? If it's survival of the fittest, and well, might makes right at the end of the day. So as Christians, we need to realize these things that are behind all this stuff that's happening. Some science students at a conservative Christian school were interviewed. I guess it was on this PBS website called Evolution. And this is what they said about science and their Christian faith. Science deals with the material world of genes and cells, religion with the spiritual world and value and meaning. My whole point is, I hope you can see that is not the case. We are arguing about the same things. There is an overlap here, and the argument needs to happen. We can't just say, well, that's fine. You can have your evolution over there. I'm not going to think about that. I'm just going to have this over here. It doesn't work that way. So we need to have this in our mindset. Let's see. I'm going to close right there for the sake of time. I had another quote, but it's kind of long, so I won't read it for right now. But next week, I hope you come back. We'll deal more with evidence for the fact that there is a designer and a creator. And then the next week, Doug is going to talk about specifically more of the intramural debate among Christians who believe that God created, and present our view as leaders of this church that God created, and he created in 6 days, and it's been a relatively short time since he created. And so that's kind of where we're going in this. But I hope you'll come back next week. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the time we've had to think about these things. These things are oftentimes mentally wearying for those of us who don't particularly enjoy thinking in these ways, or having to spend a lot of mental effort thinking in these ways. Yet, God, we ask that you would help us at least to be aware of the discussion. Would you help us to not fear man, but to fear you? And at the same time, God, help us not to treat those who have different views unfairly or unkindly or in ways that we would not want to be treated ourselves. Help us to be honest as we say things, and to be good listeners as we hear things, but to run everything through the grid of your truth, God. We know that just like Adam, we are totally dependent on your revealing yourself, revealing your truth, and even revealing the meaning and purpose of your creation. We thank you that you have made us, and we ask that as we worship you this morning, we would worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.